grateful for the invitation to speak. Brother Fender Northern and I have been friends and co-workers for decades, and last week I just thought I'd come out and hear him, and then as a result of that I got invited or coerced or whatever the term is to come back tonight and speak, and I'm very pleased to get to do that. Always a privilege to be led in song by Brother Paul Kidwell. And delighted to have Sam and Lynn Long with us tonight. Sam and I worked together at Faulkner on a very steady, regular basis, and we work for the same cause. And I'm grateful for the things that that Sam does. I was given the privilege recently, actually starting this month in July, of writing the last page of the Gospel Advocate. It's called Finally, Brethren. This month's issue has the first one, and for some considerable time, it will be there every month following. Brother Sam has brought a number of copies of the Gospel Advocate with her. They're free to be taken. We invite you to pick them up and read the article that's mine. Read a great article by Brother Billy Hillier, our president, who wrote an article on the love of God. Gospel Advocate has great articles every month and is, I believe, one of the finest gospel preachers, gospel papers that's in print. You'll find in this issue cards whereby you can send off and subscribe on a yearly basis and receive it every month. And I would very strongly encourage you to do that. But the one today can be picked up free of charge. Some of you know that I write a column every month in the, or every time it comes out, in the Magnolia Messenger. Been doing that ever since 1980. And recently we've compiled a number of those questions in a book, Bible Questions and Answers. And I've given the rights of the book to Faulkner University. So the book cost $29.95, just a nickel short of 30. And all the money goes to Faulkner. If you write a check, make the check to Faulkner. And if you would like to look through the book, Sam has some with him to look at. And I would again invite you, if you wish, to get one of those question and answer books. Tonight, we're going to talk about Christ at the right hand of God, beginning with the passage of Scripture in Psalm 110 and verse 1. There, if you turn and read, you will find these words. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. It's been said by many that the people who go around counting such things, that is the Old Testament verse that is most frequently quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. And if you think of the number of times that the New Testament refers to Christ at the right hand of God, you'll recognize, of course, that it is quoted and referred to on quite a number of occasions. We won't be able to look at every instance in the New Testament where it's referred to, but here's the plan for our study tonight. I want to begin by looking at this verse in its context in the Psalms as it was used by Jews as a part of their songbook in their temple worship, and try to see what it is that they would have understood about this verse. And then, although there are many instances where the Psalm is quoted and referred to in the New Testament, there are basically three points that the New Testament makes from this verse. And we'll look at those three points to see what the New Testament tells us this verse is telling us. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. In a teenage class, a teenager asked me the question one time, what is this, the Lord talking to the Lord? Is that somebody talking to himself, or is that two different people called Lord? And that's a good question and a starting place for our lesson tonight. It actually is two people, each called Lord in a different way. If you have a Bible before you, you'll notice in Psalm 110, verse 1, the first time the word Lord appears in that verse, the Lord said, that the letters are all capital in form. L-O-R-D are all capital letters. The second time is a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-N-D. The translators who wrote it that way are telling us something. That's the way it's done, by the way, in every translation that I'm familiar with the single exception of the American Standard Version. And the American Standard Version has, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the first time you see the word Lord in all caps, the translators, by writing it that way, are telling us that the word being translated at that point is not the word which ordinarily means in Hebrew what we mean by Lord, but it is the proper name for God. Jehovah, it's been called, more likely something like Yahweh was the way that it would have been pronounced. But it's the proper name for God, Yahweh, said to my Lord. This psalm has been considered by many Jews of ancient times to be a messianic psalm for about as far back as any meaning of it can be traced. By messianic psalm, I mean a psalm that is talking about the coming Messiah. The Jews throughout the Old Testament believed in, the prophets prophesied, a coming kingdom and a coming king of that kingdom. And the coming king of that kingdom was called the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word meaning the anointed one. In Greek, it's Christos or the Christ. That's the Greek word meaning the anointed one. And the proper translation of it is the anointed one. And that means the one who has been chosen to be the king of the kingdom of God, which God throughout the Old Testament has been prophesying through his prophets would one day come. And the Jews had been looking for a Messiah. And way back in the time when they began to sing this song, they recognized, at least many of them did, that it was talking about the Messiah. David is the one who wrote the psalm. And so David is the one who refers to the Messiah with the terms, my Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, said to Christ the Messiah, whom David called my Lord. And here's what Jehovah, Lord, God, said to David's Lord. He said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. The invitation to sit at the right hand of someone was an invitation to take the place of highest honor and power and responsibility, second only to the person at whose right hand you were sitting. That was very carefully followed in when seating was done at official banquets and other things of that sort. If you see a picture of a Roman court these days, for example, and see somebody sitting at the right hand of the emperor, you'll know that that's the prime minister. That's the person next in power and authority in that empire. So when God says to Christ, the Messiah, come sit at my right hand, he is inviting him to take the highest place of power and honor and authority in the universe, second only to God himself. Sit at my right hand. And then he adds, until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That was a common idiom to mean until your enemies are completely overcome and conquered. I remember when I was a kid, some of you are maybe old enough to remember this too, that if we were trying to get somebody to give up or admit that they were beaten, we would say uncle. And that was a sign, if they did, that they were giving up. They had been defeated. This is a similar idiom to make them the footstool of your feet, was saying that they were completely defeated. So this is how the psalm would have been understood from the earliest days by many of the Jews. Jehovah, Lord God, Yahweh, said to the Messiah, whom David refers to as my Lord, come sit at my right hand, take the highest place of power and authority in the universe, and reign there until every last enemy has been conquered and made the footstool of your feet. That's what the psalm says. What does the New Testament then do with it? Look first of all at Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, there are a number of instances where different sects of the Jews come with questions at Jesus. The sects were usually quarreling with one another. But you know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And when you get a group of people who have the same enemy, they can oftentimes lay aside their own differences to attack that enemy. And here we have Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees and other groups of people who normally would be at one another's throats, all in concert attacking Jesus. And every one of them had the same idea. They brought a question that was designed to try or to tempt him. They thought that if they could ask him something, that however he answered it would get him in trouble with somebody, that they could get him in trouble. And they came with question after question designed that way. But Jesus answered with such great wisdom, such knowledge of Scripture, and such common sense, that he basically defeated their purpose. And they could not help but recognize that what he had said answered their question and was indeed the truth. And when all of them had come vainly to try to trap him and none of them had been successful, Jesus says, well, let me now ask you one. And he turns to the Pharisees and he says to them, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Now let's think about that question in that context for just a moment. First of all, recognize that Jesus is not asking them, what do you think of me? He well understood they did not believe him to be the Christ. He was the Christ. His disciples, Peter and others, acknowledged that and confessed that, and he proclaimed that. But the Jews as a whole had not accepted that. So he wasn't asking, what do you think of me? He was asking them concerning the Christ they knew was coming, the one they knew had been prophesied. What do you think of him when he comes? Whose son will he be? And he knew what they would say. They would have to say the son of David, because the Old Testament had made it very clear that the Messiah, when he came, would be a son of David, a descendant of the David who had been the greatest king that their nation had ever had. And as a matter of fact, the expression son of David had by that time even come to mean the Messiah. You remember on what we call the triumphant entry, Jesus came fulfilling another prophecy of Zechariah riding on the foal of an ass, riding into the city, and the children were gathering palm leaves and laying them before him and inviting him to walk on them and proclaiming him as king, and they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. What'd they mean? Well, they meant Hosanna to the Christ. Son of David was a term which meant that. So when he asked them, whose son is he knew of a certainty that they would say he was David's son. And they did. They said, he is David's son. And then Jesus asked this question. If Christ then is David's son, why does David in the Spirit, by inspiration, call him Lord? And I can just sort of imagine them stacking their head and wondering, now where in Scripture did David do that? And then Jesus quotes our verse for it. He says, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That's where David had called him Lord. And although that doesn't seem all that strange to us, and in Jewish society in particular, the idea that any adult would proclaim one of his own descendants to be in any sense superior to him under any kind of ordinary circumstances was completely out of the question. The higher you lifted a descendant, the more that lifted all of his fathers before him. And never could they get ahead of being greater than their father. And remember that at this time, although the Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, one of the very reasons why they didn't was because they thought as the Messiah, as the Christ, that he was claiming too much. They had recognized that he was claiming to be not only the Christ, but also the Son of God. That he was claiming to be not only Son of Man, a human being, but he was also claiming to be Son of God and equal with God. And that's seen in a number of places. Seen in the first place, in the very first chapter of Mark, where four men led a man who was paralyzed down in front of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Son, your sins be forgiven you. And they immediately correctly said, who is this that can forgive sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God. And that's exactly right. Jesus understood that. They understood that. And when Jesus forgave sins, he was claiming to be God. And as a matter of fact, you'll remember he proved it to these Pharisees because he asked them the question, which is easier, to say your sins be forgiven you or arise and take up your bed and walk? And as far as saying is concerned, one's easily said as another. But the point is, which is easier to say and actually make happen? And when Jesus said, your sins be forgiven you, they couldn't see sins being forgiven. But when he said, arise, take up your bed and walk, they could see power put into those lame legs and the man arise and take up his bed and begin to walk. They could see the result of that commandment. And that one demonstrated, as Jesus said, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In chapter 5 of John, we won't go there, but just you can read it for yourself. They come to recognize he is claiming to be God, and Jesus buttresses that by saying, God has given me, his Son, things to do and powers to occupy that nobody but God has. One is to give life, and the other is to execute judgment. And he's put it both into the Son's hand, proving that I am the Son of God. Well, the Jews didn't believe that. And that's one of the reasons why, not the only one, but one of the reasons why they rejected him as being the Messiah. So now, Jesus asked them, whose son is he? And they say, David's son. And Jesus points out to them that David had called him Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. In a psalm they understood was talking about the Messiah. And the point then that Jesus makes from his use of this Psalm 110 verse 1 is to show the Jews that Jesus is not only David's son, but he's also David's Lord. And that means he's not only Son of God, but he's also our Lord. And we are subject to him as well as David. He was indeed what he claimed to be. He was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. David indicated that by calling him Lord. In this psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Well, another question we might ask about this is, when did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God? If we answer that question, we'll be answering the question of when did he begin to reign in the kingdom which the Old Testament prophets had prophesied was coming. Because that's what he was doing, sitting at the right hand of God, taking the place of power and authority over the whole universe, second only to God himself. And we're not left to wonder when that occurred. The Apostle Peter refers to this in Acts chapter 2. He begins mentioning Jesus and the miracles that Jesus had done to say what he was going to be talking about. And then he went to a psalm, Psalm 16, which had prophesied that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And a prophecy that sounded like it was talking about David. But Peter says it's not talking about David. We know David's tomb is still here and he hasn't been raised. But then he also said that David has not ascended into heaven. But he himself, that is David himself, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. So Peter is saying, using this psalm, that Jesus ascended to heaven when he was crucified, rose from the dead, and when the apostles saw him 40 days later, ascend into heaven. That's when he ascended to the right hand of God and poured out this which you now see and hear, Peter said, talking about the miracles that were taking place that day on the day of Pentecost. The apostles had spoken in languages that every one of them could understand, even though they'd never had an opportunity to learn any of those languages. Other miracles had been clearly seen, and that power was poured out, Peter said, by Jesus seated at the right hand of God in response to this promise and call here in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord invited Jesus to come sit at my right hand. And Jesus did that after his crucifixion and resurrection when he ascended up into heaven. The Bible makes a number of instances tells us that that's when he began this reign seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says when Christ had by himself made propitiation for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, just ask yourself the question, when did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God? And the writer of Hebrews tells us, when he had by himself purified our sins, when he had offered himself as a sacrifice for Christ, that's when he sat down at the right hand of God. Another passage in Hebrews says it even more clearly and definitely, because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, the Bible talks about this man, Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, from there waiting until he had put all enemies under his feet. That expression, put all enemies under his feet, erases all doubt that Jesus was talking, the writer of Hebrews was talking about this Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, ask the question, when did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God and begin his reign over the kingdom of God? Peter told us, and now the writer of Hebrews tells us, it was when he had, by one offering, for sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's when the kingdom of God began. Another passage, though, in which Jesus, which the Gospels writers use this psalm to tell us something about it, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have what we call the resurrection chapter. That's the chapter where the Apostle Paul talks about Christians' resurrection from the dead, and begins by emphasizing that Christ was the first to be raised from the dead, but his resurrection is a guarantee that those who come afterwards and believe in Christ and trust in him with their lives will also be raised triumphantly from the dead with glorious, immortal, incorruptible bodies, spiritual bodies, where it was the physical body that was put in the ground. That promise of resurrection is a precious and great promise. But when does it happen? And again, that's a point that Paul makes. And again, he uses our passage in Psalm 110, verse 1, to tell us when it would happen. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ, the first fruits, that is, he's the first to be raised from the dead, then afterward, they that belong to Christ at his coming. So Christ is the first to be raised, but all the rest of us will also be raised when? At his coming. The next words are, then comes the end. When is the end? Well, it's at his coming. And that's when the resurrection is going to occur. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, at his coming, then comes the end. What's going to happen then? Read on. At the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. The kingdom of God that Christ came to establish will come to an end at the resurrection and second coming, when he will have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father. I don't know how much radio preaching you listen to, but if you listen to very much, you've heard a great number of preachers maintain that all those Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom are going to be fulfilled when Christ comes again. And he will establish his kingdom at that day and reign literally from the physical throne in Jerusalem, having fought a carnal battle against the enemies of Christ and enemies of God, and reign on earth for 1,000 years, the kingdom beginning when he comes again. Daniel talked about that. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. And what Daniel said was this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom and power and glory and dominion over every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And his dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Can't help but notice the similarity of that language to Daniel chapter 2, where most of you, I'm sure, will know Daniel chapter 2 talks about four world empires that Daniel saw in a great vision, and that in the days of the fourth world empire, which was the Roman Empire, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom again that would never be destroyed. That's the same thing that Daniel is talking about here. And he puts it precisely at the time when Christ ascends into heaven. I saw in the night visions, and lo, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received this kingdom which would never be destroyed. Listening to those radio preachers, you would just declare that the passage must have said, I saw in the night visions, and one like unto the Son of Man came from the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom and power and glory. That's what they believe, that he'll be coming and establishing his kingdom when he comes back to earth from the throne of God. But what Daniel said was that he would receive his kingdom. He did receive his kingdom when he ascended into heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And this kingdom that he's talking about, you and I surely understand, involves you and me, those of us, this most of us tonight, who are children of God. We know, of course, that when we were saved, according to Acts chapter 2, the Lord added us to his church. Well, according to Colossians 1 and verse 13, when we were redeemed, same thing as being saved, the Lord delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ came to establish when he sat down at the right hand of God and began to reign. And that kingdom has been in existence, Christ reigning over it, ever since that time when he ascended into heaven as the apostles saw him go out of their sight. And how long is he going to reign there? He's going to reign there until he has put all enemies under his feet. He's going to reign there until he has destroyed every last enemy. Read on in 1 Corinthians 15. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have put down all kingdom and power and rule and authority, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And then Paul adds, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So he's going to reign starting at the time when he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And he's going to continue that reign until every last enemy has been destroyed. That's going to take place at the end, when Christ the first fruits brings all the rest of the dead back to life and death has been destroyed. When Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 6:15, and again when he talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, he doesn't really talk about the resurrection of the wicked. He talks about the resurrection of Christians, of the redeemed. You know, that's what he's interested in, what he wants us to understand. But Jesus, you may remember, in John chapter 5, said, "Do not marvel at this, because the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of condemnation." So there is an hour coming in which all the dead will be raised. And when every person who has ever died has been raised, then death has been conquered. But Paul says that's the last enemy that will be conquered. And when that enemy is conquered, he has fulfilled what Psalm 110 verse 1 said. He has reigned at the right hand of God until he has put all enemies under his feet. So at that time, as Paul says, he will then deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. I know that some writers of some songs have gone through our song books and taken out the word reign, as it has to do with Christ after this life is over. I think it might be worth mentioning that Christ will still be Lord. He'll still be Son of God, and he'll still be reigning in some sense. But he is not reigning over the kingdom that he established when he ascended into heaven and that was announced on the day of Pentecost. But that kingdom will be delivered up to God the Father when he comes again and when the dead are raised. And that means when he delivers up that kingdom to God the Father, that's you and me that he'll be presenting to God the Father on that day. That's who and what that kingdom is. It is those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. On another occasion, Jesus said, "I come to do your will, O God. You have sent me to redeem out of every tribe and people and nation and tongue a people for your own possession." And when Jesus comes again, the resurrection has occurred, the last enemy has been defeated, he will deliver up this kingdom to God the Father and say, "Here, Father, is the work that you sent me to do." And that neat little package, maybe we can imagine it wrapped in white paper signifying its purity, covered with a red ribbon signifying the blood of Christ which gave it its purity, presented to the Father with you and me as the basis of that kingdom in glorious victory for having done what God, for Christ having done what he sent him to do. That will be a day when all of us will enter into heaven and be redeemed. A wonderful little verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Jehovah, said to the Messiah, whom David calls my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until every last enemy has been defeated." Jesus is Son of God as well as Son of Man, and is therefore David's Lord as well as David's son. He began his reign when he ascended into heaven and received the kingdom that cannot be destroyed from the Ancient of Days on that occasion. And he reigns until he comes again. That's the end, and that's the defeat of death. That's the last enemy to be destroyed. And at that time, that kingdom will be presented up to God the Father, and those of us who are redeemed will enjoy the fruits and blessings of being with God and Christ forever in the heaven of heavens. Think of that every time you see this verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. If you're not a part of that kingdom, you haven't become a part of the redeemed of whom Christ came to call out of every nation and tribe and people and tongue. If you haven't been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, there's no better time to do that than this very night by believing in Jesus Christ, trusting what He has done for our salvation, and being buried with Him by baptism into death. You can be raised to walk in newness of life, transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if you're a part of that kingdom, but have become negligent or indifferent or fallen away and would come home, the invitation is yours too as well. We invite you to do that while we stand together and sing the song that's been selected.